Can have you turn in your Bibles, please, to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 2, and verse 4. The fourth verse of the second chapter of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, and so on. Our subject for this morning is the love of God, as seen in Ephesians 2:4. For his great love wherewith he loved us. The love of God. It's so marvelous that I don't know just where to begin, and I'm sure I won't know where to end. Did you ever stop to think of the marvel of it? That God should love us? Perhaps the best place to start is where our Sunday school children start. With three little words. I've seen them so often upon boards. I've seen them on little cards. I've seen them in a thousand and one places and ways. Three little words. God is love. Before we can go very far in our message this morning, we have to take into consideration just two, at least, of his attributes. One we've already told you about. God is love. We also know, of course, that God is from everlasting to everlasting, so that love is everlasting. But the other attribute that affects our message this morning is the fact of his foreknowledge. God being God, he has foreknown, as we saw this morning in the scripture. Can I ask somebody to get some chairs, please? So we take into consideration these two thoughts. God is love, and God has known from the very beginning of things what was to be. Now that's amazing, too, for this simple reason. You ask the question, if God knew before the foundation of the world certain things, and it is predicted, as we'll see in a moment, that he did, then the question comes, why did God allow sin to come before it even created the world? Why didn't he change his plan? Surely there was something better that God could have done. I want to tell you this morning, there was nothing better that God could have done as he could have done it. But God foreknew what man would be. God foreknew what man would do. God had his own plan as to what he was going to do. That was also foreknown. So what we come to is this. As we think of the foreknowledge of God, I'd like to have you turn just to two references, those of you that have your Bibles. In 1 Peter 1:20, we are told something that is very wonderful. I don't know that there is a mind that can utterly comprehend all that is involved in it, but we can look at it, we can read it, and we can rejoice in it. He's speaking here about Christ, and we better start with verse 18. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from the vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you who believe, and so on. Who was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Now if you'll turn to Revelation 3:8, in that marvelous book of Revelation 13:8, excuse me, chapter 13 and verse 8, all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of the life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. Forget the first part of the verse and concentrate on this. The book of the life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. Here is something which has been made known because God foreknew it. And long before man sinned, God knew he would, but... And this is where his love begins to take shape. He made provision for it. He could have destroyed man completely when he sinned. But he didn't. Why? I've asked that, as I'm sure every thinking person has asked it, with the conditions that are in the world today. Why does God tolerate it? Why does he tolerate the God-haters? Why does he tolerate all the enemies that are defying him in so many ways and seeking to rule him yet more and more out of his universe? I tell you why he tolerates it. Because Christ died for the ungodly. And as Peter puts it in another place, because of his long suffering. But now I want you to notice this love of God. As we've seen in this matter of the love of God and the foreknowledge of God, together with other attributes that we haven't time to touch upon this morning, we'll say it this way. As to the past, provision, purpose. As to the present, provided and procured. As to the future, the purpose perfected. The past, the present, and the future are embraced in this thought of the love of God. And we this morning can only take about one aspect of it. You know, we're but the creatures of time and space, are we not? You know, we're rebelling against that. The conquest of outer space. You ever hear that today? Man planning to go to the moon? Well, I've heard of some people long before this who were moonstruck, but it's really got a hold of us nowadays. We're all more or less getting moonstruck. Going to the moon. Conquering space. And time? Have we annihilated time? Almost. The television program on the air the other day dealing with that new life revelation of America. And what they have done with that to 100,000th part of a second. How in the world mankind can measure 1,000th part of a second, and then to talk about 10,000th part of a second, and to talk about this laser light being a million times more powerful than the sun? We're annihilating both time and space. At least we're attempting it. Let's put it that way. We're attempting it. But you know, in this aspect of God's love, which I want to speak of this morning, we have the answer. I'm going to call it His outgoing love. His outgoing love. And we start with that memorable passage, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. It's an outgoing love. Love has to give. Some of you ladies, you know, you wanted more than to hear the fellow say to you, I love you. You said, show me. And most of our fellows did. We thought it was worthwhile. Oh, no, I'm not going any further. Just leave it. But God's love was a love that had to give. And so He gave His only begotten Son, and the atheist comes along and says, yes, there you are. That's the sort of a God you have. He couldn't come Himself. He had to send His Son. Poor, stupid fools. Their ignorance of our triune God is appalling. For the same scriptures that tell us that God so loved, that He gave His only begotten Son, also tells us that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Though we speak of the triune God, yet it's absolutely true, and we are one with our Jewish friends in this. Our God is one. So when we say about the outgoing of His love, we can understand it, I'm sure, that it's God who gave Himself when He gave His Son. Now let's see what it was that He gave. First of all, I'd like to go back for a moment to John 3:16, and I'm going to ask you to do the same, because I'd like you to do something, at least in your mind, if you can't do it physically. I'd like for every one of you to put a ring, a little circle around that little word in John 3:16, which is the word S-O, for God so loved the world. I wonder how you've interpreted that. God so loved the world. Is this degree? Is it kind? Or what? The translation could be something like this. In this manner, God loved the world. Like this. Like what? That he gave his only begotten Son.
I think you've all heard the story of the Indian who went to an evangelistic meeting that was being held amongst his tribe. And he listened to the preacher, and presently the Indian chief was noticed to walk out. And presently he came back and he stood at the foot of the preacher's stand, and he had in his hands a blanket. And he laid that down and says, "This is my gift to Christ, to Jesus." The preacher ignored him, went on preaching. He went and sat down, and after a while he went out again. And believe it or not, he brought in his horse. And he put it down at the same place as the blanket and says, "I give my horse to Jesus." Still the preacher went on preaching, ignoring him. He went and sat down for a little while, and the third time he got up, but this time instead of going out, he came down to the front and he says, "Indian, give him help." God gave himself. And of course what he expects in return is just that. But that's not what I had in mind. I'm just illustrating the fact that God's giving was his own, like this.
How many mothers put in their homes to say that prayer is not a prayer?
The details, I've gone into that so many times, but there's a past eternity involved. I've already read to you how this thing was planned before the foundation of the world. Now then, to God's foreknowledge, had his perfect knowledge. Add to that the fact that God in so many ways is exquisite. Therefore I believe that the suffering of God was exquisite. You know what I mean? And where we know pain, I think there is a sense in which God suffered pain when he saw his own stricken humanity moving away from him. Again, that's another matter. You see, I told you it's hard to know where to begin and how to proceed. But let's look at this. In like manner, in what way did God give himself? Well, first of all, he gave his Son. We've seen that. Now, what did he give his Son for? That whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have. So here's something God gives. Has eternal life. And the marvel of God's love is this. I don't have to do a thing but hold out my hands and receive the gift that he offers. You remember Naaman in the Old Testament? He came to be healed of his leprosy because he had heard that there was a prophet in Israel who could do just that. And he had come to the prophet, and the prophet, instead of coming out to him, sent his slave out to him. And the slave said, "Go down to the river and wash yourself or bathe yourself 7 times in Jordan." And Naaman was offended. That hurt his pride. The thing that hurts a lot of us. It hurt his pride. And one of his servants came to him, also probably a slave, and said, "Master, if the prophet had asked you to do some great thing, you would have done it." That's just the point, friend. If God had asked the world to do the impossible, they would have. If God had asked us to do something hard to merit salvation, we would have gone to any extent. But because it's offered as a free gift, we turn it down. And then you remember after a while, Naaman gave in and he went and he yielded himself to the obedience of the prophet's command and he was healed. God gave his Son his eternal life. Now then, we're talking about time being annihilated. Well, here's the way God and I. He takes me and he takes every believer out of the element of time and puts me in timelessness.
Eternity. I now have eternal life. I never have it.
And neither did any of you before you received Christ as your Savior. He that hath the Son hath life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. But the wrath of God abided on him. It's as simple as that. But beloved, have you ever marveled that God should love us to that extent as to provide for us mortal creatures eternal life? Life unending? Oh, if you just say, I am going to die, yes. If the Lord tarries, undoubtedly you will. But that isn't the end. There is something that God has given us, and time has been conquered. And then something else in this wonderful passage of Ephesians that I want to turn to now. There are several things mentioned here in the immediate context that are worth consideration. First of all, we find that we who were dead in trespasses and sins have been given life. That's what we've been talking about. What a change from death unto life. Now then, he goes on to say here that we being dead in sins hath he quickened us together, made us alive together with Christ, and raised us up together with Christ. And it goes on, but I want to stop here for a moment. There's another expression that for a while seemed to be quite popular, and it was called togetherness. Ever read about it? Hear of it? Togetherness. Well, listen, God had a togetherness long before we ever thought about it. And what a togetherness. Read it again with me, will you? But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, and there we were terribly alone, separated from God. But now he has quickened us, what? Together with Christ. And he has raised us up together with Christ. And then he goes on in this Ephesian letter to tell us, and hath, what? Made us, think of it, made us to sit together. That's what the love of God has accomplished. That was a part of his purpose. Before the ages began, before the foundation or the overthrow of the world, he loved me to that extent that he had chosen me in his beloved Son before the foundation of the world, that I should be seated together with him. Well, now I'm telling you something. You don't know too much about colored folk, or do you these days? But right at this juncture, if I was in a colored meeting, there'd be a lot of glory hallelujahs go up, wouldn't it? I'm not asking for glory hallelujahs, but I do hope that somehow or another you're getting the blessedness of this message. This is what the love of God has wrought for you and for me. That he had quickened us who were dead in trespass and sin, without hope, without God, without Christ in the world, and has made us to sit together with him in the super heavenlies at God's own right hand. There's nothing higher than that. There's nothing more exalted, there's nothing more glorious than for a saved person to have this instead of him. But that isn't all. In this matter of being raised together with him and seated together with him, he has given us a sonship. We are called sons. We have been made sons. And that means adult sons. And as adult sons, he has given us an heirship. For the sonship that Paul speaks about includes the firstborn's title, the heir to all that the Father may have. And so it is that we read in Romans, for instance, heirs of God and joint heirs together with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may also reign together with him. So here in this we have distance conquered. Think of it. We who were once dead in trespass and sins, how estranged and far off from God, now distance has been annihilated. We've been brought into living fellowship with him. We're in the family of God. And we have been raised to the position of an adult son and heir. Anyone poverty stricken here this morning? Give me your name and I'll give it to the welfare society. But beloved, if you're a child of God, you're not poverty stricken. You're an heir of God. Figure that out, will you? An heir of God and a joint heir together with Christ.
That's what the love of God. Now can you begin to see why he did not destroy the human family? He said, I love them too much, even though as yet they are only in my mind. I've yet to create them. I know that when I've created them, that they've turned their backs on me. But this is what I'm going to do for them. I'm going to raise those that will believe in my beloved Son. I'm going to raise them to a position that was taken far above the earth upon which they were created and for which they were created. God so loved. That's how he loved. That's what it means. God loved in that manner. As through his Son to bring some of these things to us. But then, this giving us an inheritance. Where is that inheritance? Well, there are so many dear people that want it down here. Bless their hearts, they can have it. They want it down here upon earth. Everything's going to be down here on earth. Well, God is going to have a people down here on earth. There's no getting away from that fact. But what I am told here, and I want you to see it, there are two references. I'm going to give you one in Colossians, since we've been in Ephesians just a bit. I say I'll give it to you, now I wonder whether I can. It has to do with being in the holiest of all. Anybody remember where that is found? I thought 1:12. Thank you. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in life. Now you say, I don't see anything there like you're suggesting. Well, that's unfortunate because it lies in the translation and interpreting of a word. Now the word saints there. This word saint in the original is the word that is translated in Hebrew, the holiest of all. The holy of holies. You know that? Hagios mos. And here the word saints is the same root word, or derivative anyway. And it has been translated and interpreted this way, giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance in the holiest of all, in the light. Well, who dwells in the light? God. And where does God dwell? In the holiest of all. And where is the holiest of all? That's it. And we read that Jesus, when he rose from the dead, passed through the heavens and sat down at the right hand of God. Now I've read to you that we have been raised up together with him to sit together with him in the heavenly places far above all. So our inheritance, the members of the church, which is his body, our inheritance is there. Now let me ask you a question. What we're trying to do by human effort, we're trying to annihilate space, we're trying to conquer space. I've already conquered it in Christ Jesus, and I'm sitting there at his right hand, face and eternity. And one day, just how he does it isn't very much of a concern to me, whether it's by way of death or by any other translation that he wants to bring about. There is a day coming, as sure as we're sitting here, when those who are members of the body together with me are going to be transformed and be made like him and be where he is. What an inheritance. I'm not poor. I'm just like a lot of people now. They have their inheritance, but they can't touch it. They have the title deed to it. And I tell you what, they can read that title deed every day and say, this is mine. I've got the title deed to my property, and I read it, and it says it's mine. And I believe God. And I'm just waiting for the day when the title deed shall be changed for the property itself. But I'm rich this morning. Why? Because God loved me. Nothing in me that could cause him to love me. It's like he said of Israel. It's a rather strange way of putting it, coming back in a circle and arguing in a circle. I loved you because I loved you, says he. And when God is poverty-stricken for language, we can be sure that there is much more that he would like to have said, but the paucity of language was such that he couldn't come down to our level only in that way. I loved you, says he to Israel, because I loved you. Not because you were a great nation, not because you were mighty, not because you were clever. None of those things. I loved you because I set my love upon you. Beloved, that's why he loved me and you. No other reason. That's why he saved me and why he saved you. No other reason. He loved us. Like it. Then something else here. We see this matter of time again. Dead in trespasses and sins, that was the past. Alive in Christ,
That's the present. I'm alive in Christ, and so are you if you know him as your Savior. Alive in the highest heaven, that is the future. Look at space for a moment. Now we are earthbound. You can say that in more senses than one. But I'm also heavenbound. And one day, I'm going to be heaven secure. Space annihilated. Now that's wonderful to think of the future and what God has planned for us in all this way, but what about now? You say, I'm living in the day now, and I need something to hold me now. Well, I'll give you something to hold you now, if that's what you need. And I'm sure every one of us needs something of this nature. One of the great needs of the human race and of even Christians is this: security. To feel secure in an insecure world. Oh, but you say, I've known the Lord Jesus Christ for years. I've never felt insecure. Oh, I think that's stretching the point. I think most of us have felt insecurity in one way or another, through one thing or another. But let us look now at the passage that I read in your hearing. Romans 8, 28 to 29, to 39. He starts off by saying, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Beloved, that verse knows no restriction. The all things in this particular place means just that. All things work together for good. Paul says we know. There's a lot of us that don't. You know, as far as some of us have gotten with that verse, I'll tell you, we hope that all things work together for good. And sometimes it would seem utterly impossible and incredible that the things that we are passing through, the trials, the persecutions, if persecutions there are, or if there are domestic problems, it seems there is no way out. How can it be working together for good? Well, beloved, that isn't your business and it isn't mine. That's God's business to work it out. And he will. He says so. And when you go on to read what is involved, why, you can begin to understand something again of what the love of God is behind even a verse like that. For you'll notice here, it's reciprocal. It's to them that love God that all things work together for good. It's to them that are called according to his purpose. If there's a limitation in the verse, it's there, not in the all things. But to those who are called according to his purpose and love him, all things are working together for good. Paul, whom he did foreknow, verse 29. He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. You know, looking at it from the present day's position and my own particular situation, I don't see how God can make me to be conformed to his son. As I look within, and I think we are justified sometimes in self-examination, I see that I'm a long way off. It reminds me of a man who went into Tate Gallery. Tate Gallery in London, England is one of the great art galleries. And in there are some of the world famous paintings, particularly Turner's, and oh, I can mention many that I've seen. Well, this would-be artist went in and he painted one of Rembrandt's pictures. And he had the audacity to sign his name to it, and then underneath that put after Rembrandt. I suppose he felt it was necessary that he should give acknowledgement to Rembrandt in some way or another. So he put after Rembrandt, and hung it up. In Tate Gallery, believe you or not. And some wit came along and saw the picture of Rembrandt, the original, and then looked at his, and then saw underneath the little monograph, after Rembrandt. And he couldn't resist the temptation, so he put a little phrase in there. He said, yes, a long way after. That's what I am. After Jesus Christ. A long way after. But I have the assurance on this verse that I am going to be conformed to his image because it was foreordained. It's predestinated that every one of us who love God and are called according to his purpose will be conformed to his image. That's the love of God. Think of what God has got to overcome in me and in you to affect it. But how wonderful. Aren't you glad you're a Christian? Oh, I'm always tempted to give you a quotation of a TV concerning a certain problem. They say, aren't you glad you use it? Don't you wish everyone did? Am I glad I'm a Christian? How I wish everyone was. Or if there's anyone here that's not a Christian, you don't know what you're missing. You're missing this blessing that is impossible to describe. As to the purpose, it's being fulfilled. Though that's going to take place in the future, yet the present has something to do with it, beloved. Now let's go on. He conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he justified. And whom he justified, them he what? He glorified. In other words, this one who says, I am, to whom there is no past, to whom there is no future, to whom all is present, he says, I see the work done. Whom I foreknew, whom I called, whom I predestinated rather, whom I called, whom I justified, I see them glorified. I see them conformed to the image of my Son. I see them sitting at his right hand. I see them in their inheritance. Oh, that we could see it as God sees it. We'll be singing more about the love of God and moving to more towards it more. Now, again as to the present. Oh, but I have enemies. Yes. But what shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Well, listen, beloved, you're not telling me that God has given us such an exhibition of his love and has gone to such extent as is revealed in his word to bring us to himself as to allow anything to come between us? That's what he's saying here. If God be for us, who can be against us? Now listen. He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things, giving us Christ? He has given us everything. What more do we need? Now he goes on. You're still thinking of the accuser. You're still thinking of the adversary. You're still thinking of Satan. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Now you'll notice, like I've repeated many times, that the little word is it or it is in italics in your Bible, suggesting that this is not in the original and it has been supplied by translators to make sense of smooth reading. But listen, it makes just as good sense to reverse those two words. Let me read it thus. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Is it God that justifies us or justifies us? Will he lay anything to our charge? How can he when he's justified it? That's one thing a judge can't do. After he has justified the criminal, he can't condemn him. He can't send him to jail. Let me say it in all reverence, neither can God. He doesn't want to, praise God. But he cannot. Having justified him, freely. And furthermore, he goes on to say, who is he that condemns me? Is it Christ? Will Christ condemn me? Who died for me? Yea, rather is risen again. Will he condemn me? After having died and risen again, how could he condemn? Well, not only that, but he's even now making intercession for me, says Paul. Now comes the great climax. This is what the love of God has accomplished. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Now listen, by the time Paul has written this, he's about had it. Forgive the expression, but it's exactly what it means. That's factual. He had come by the time he wrote this epistle to the end of his missionary journey. It's the last book that he wrote before his imprisonment in Rome. And he had practically all of these things behind him. You go to 2 Corinthians and he'll tell you all about it. The imprisonments, the shipwrecks, the beatings, the imperils by robbers and imperils of his own countrymen. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall these things? I can tell you on personal testimony, you say, that none of these things can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Then he goes further by saying in verse 37, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Don't you see this outgoing love again? Not only in providing us with all these things, but in standing by us day by day, moment by moment, supporting us under all sorts of strain. For I am persuaded that neither death shall separate. That's wonderful, isn't it? He's going to be with us in death. Does anyone here fear death? He never will forsake. Never. Is it life? He's there. Can angels or principalities or powers, these unseen agencies, these great spirit powers that are in the world, can these separate us? No. Nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing. It's impossible for them to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. What a present tense salvation we have. Beloved, I don't see why you look so sad. I can't understand why Christians look so miserable. Do you? Well, maybe you'll look at it while I don't know. There are times when I feel that way. But basically, listen, the waves may be on the surface, but there can be a deep abiding peace down below in the depths of the ocean. If we are deep seated in Christ, the surface ripples will be there. But deep down underneath, there is the peace of God that passes all understanding and all misunderstanding, thank God. And that is a part of the manifestation of the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. For his great love, wherewith he loved. Think on these things, beloved. And if that doesn't call forth from your heart and mind a love, not a corresponding love, for that's impossible, but a love greater than we've had hitherto, so that we can just rest on him and his faithfulness, and then I fail completely in presenting to you this morning this marvelous love.